The very first Sabbath that my wife and I attended a service in the True Church of God was on the Day of Atonement. And we both knew that we were supposed to be fasting, you know, which is kind of unusual. It's not common in the Lutheran church that my wife had attended in the past, nor the Baptist church that I had attended in. Well, when we arrived at the place of meeting for atonement services, we arrived in our bright red Corvette. And as we found a place to sit in the meeting hall, my wife commented to me that as she looked around, she says, "None of the other ladies are wearing any makeup." I said, "Yeah, you know, you're right." That was in stark contrast to my wife wearing about as much makeup as Queen Jezebel as she met Jehu in 2 Kings 9:30. But you know what? This made my wife stand out among other ladies, but she was not alone. Let me assure you. I had sideburns down to around here on both sides, you know, longer hair. And of course, we drove up in a red sports car. And of all the pagan things, they found out I worked in the medical field. Oh, how bad can you get? You don't go to the doctor for anything. You go to God and be anointed. And of course, we do that. But is there anything wrong with going to the doctor and having a laceration sewn up or having some other medical procedure? You know, hey, we're supposed to take care of these temples of God's Holy Spirit. You know, I could almost hear people's thoughts that they were thinking, God must have really made a mistake to call this couple. Boy, what in the world was he thinking? Well, that was 42 years ago, and a lot of people have come and gone. But my wife and I, we're still here. My wife doesn't wear anywhere near as much makeup as she did then. I have cut my sideburns, as you can see. I have retired from the medical field, but I still drive a red Corvette whenever I can. Matter of fact, I just sold my previous C6 generation Corvette, which is really a very, very nice car. And I have my name on a list to get the new C7 Z06 Corvette. They haven't made them yet. They're producing them. They're on the line. I have been checking. They're going to be coming off pretty soon, and I hope to get one maybe January, February, somewhere in that area. You know, the warning to everyone about being over-enthusiastic about physical objects, we need to be reminding ourselves about maybe breaking the first commandment, where God could possibly be taking second place to this physical thing that we desire. For me, that is not a problem. God will always be number one in my life. But regarding the new Corvette, I may have to watch breaking the eighth commandment. You know, the one where it says, don't steal? Because I think I'm going to have to rob a bank to pay for that car. I'm not for sure. Because I still like to drive red Corvettes, I have questioned myself about the desire for a new Corvette and the possibility of breaking the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment. The purpose of this message today is to warn us to be on guard against committing the sin of covetousness. Point number one, covetousness comes from the heart. Covetousness comes from the heart. Please turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter. I'm going to read verse 17. Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 17. You know, the 10th commandment warns us against coveting, which is aimed directly at the heart and mind of every human being. In prohibiting coveting, it desires not so much what we must do, but what we must also think. It asks us to look deep within ourselves to see what we really are on the inside. Because in the final analysis, true righteousness comes from the heart. It's where you say in your mind, this is what I'm going to do. Not that physical outward appearance. Yeah, that's important too. You got to do it. You got to keep the Sabbath. But it's that in your mind that you want to make sure you do things according to God's way. But let's look at what God tells us here in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 17. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So here we can see a commandment from God. The previous commandments, they're physical, you know. Don't steal. That's a physical thing. Don't go rob a bank like maybe I'd have to. No. We're talking about something that is with the mind. Please turn with me to Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark, the 7th chapter. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. Mark, the 7th chapter. You know, our motives define and govern the way we respond to everyone we come in contact with. Our transgressions of God's law of love begin in the heart. And here we can see that Jesus confirmed that. Let's read here in Mark the 7th chapter, and let's go to verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men. Now, when it says heart to men, I think we all understand we're talking about the mind. This is just a biblical way of expressing the idea. It says, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. So, it is fitting then that the formal listing of the 10 foundational commandments, which define the love of God, should end by focusing upon our hearts as we say, really, this is what I want to do, not something that I have to do. All right, I have to go to Sabbath services today. No, I wanted to come to Sabbath services today. Now, I know that there's always times and situations arise when we can't, but that God understands. But know what we want to do is have it in our heart to do that. So what is covetousness? Well, to covet means to crave or desire, especially in excess or improper ways. The Tenth Commandment does not tell us that all of our desires are immoral. It tells us that some of the desires can be wrong. Coveting is a immoral longing for something that's really not rightfully ours. It doesn't belong to us. The focus of the Tenth Commandment is not that we are to elicit desires on anything that already belongs to somebody else. That's not what we want to do. It's all right to look at something that we want that would be uplifting to us, that would help us to grow, to increase the status of our life. But what we don't want to focus on, though, what we don't want to slip in on us is that coveting can also include wanting for more than what we would legitimately desire or would be rightfully ours. You see, it goes a little step further. That's what God is trying to tell us. Because human nature is selfish. We just got to understand it. That's Human Engineering 101. Please turn with me to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter. We're going to read verses 14 through 15. James, the first chapter, verses 14 through 15. You know, it's our natural inclination to always think of ourselves first. And, you know, that's understandable. You know, who else is going to be thinking about you? Well, you know, God is thinking about us, and what we need to do is be thinking about what God would have us to do regarding thinking about others and not specifically just for ourselves. It's a matter of what can we give. That is the essence of what God is trying to tell us in the 10th commandment. He is telling us not only to think about ourselves, but to quit seeking our own interests and start in then looking for others and how we can help them out. Let's start in here in James, the first chapter, this warning that God has given to us. James, the first chapter, let's look in verse 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, so God is telling us that, hey, look, yeah, I understand. It's something that we think about in our own self naturally, but what we've got to do, we got to bring it under control, because if we don't, it will lead to death. James even tells us about how dangerous out-of-control desires can be. Turn over a couple of pages just to James, the fourth chapter here. James, the fourth chapter, and let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So here we can see then, as James points out, coveting can be a root cause for many of the sins in our lives. You know, it includes even the most bizarre, the most devastating of sins, such as murder and warfare. That's what James is pointing out. And if not controlled, what begins as the thought, just thinking about it, becomes an obsession with us, and we start wanting it even more and beyond what we should be. May I quote for you the Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 3. I'll just quote it for you. Among whom also we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. That's all of us. We've all done that. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were no different than anybody else, and it wasn't until God called us out of this world, opened our minds, and it was just like what Mr. Carlisle was saying, you can tell these people all this all day long. They're not going to get it, you know? And you can give it to them mathematically. That is another super way, but, you know, Satan is going to run right in there, grasp the truth, and pull it out before it can get any kind of a holding that would lead to more righteous character. May I quote for you also Romans, the third chapter, verse 10. You know, whenever this covetousness gets out of control and leads to sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So you see, it's not something that is bizarre, that never occurs to anybody. It occurs to everybody. It happens to all of us. We got to keep it under control. Academically and intellectually, I think we can all understand the principles behind covetousness. But a real life example, such as the prophet Balaam, always highlights the lesson and makes it more real to us. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two is this. God warns us of Balaam's folly. God warns us of Balaam's folly. Please turn with me to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter, the second chapter, just a couple of pages to your right. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and we're going to read verse 15. Balaam lived in the 1450s B.C., before Christ. He was the son of Beor, and he was endowed with the gift of prophecy. He is mentioned in conjunction with the five famous kings of Midian, apparently as a person of the same rank as those kings. So Balaam was an important man back in his day. Balaam was rich and famous. He seems to have lived at Pethor on the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia. Balaam also had such a reputation that when the Israelites were encamped in the plains of Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, sent for Balaam to curse them. Now, the way that Balaam went about cursing the Israelites presents some good lessons that we can apply in our lives today, nearly 3,500 years later. We're going to find that the weakness in Balaam's character can also be found in our own character. And that it is something that we need to be aware of and guard against, or we will fall in the same kind of trap that Balaam did, the trap of covetousness. Let me assure you, that is not an easy trap to sidestep. Not easy at all. Every one of us in this room has probably fallen prey to it at one time or another. And that's why God warns us about Balaam's folly. And we need to understand that God is trying to get an idea across to us, and we need to focus on this and see if we can understand what that lesson is. Now let's read here in 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's one warning that God gives us here. Let's turn over now to Jude, the first chapter. Jude, the first chapter. A little bit further to your right. Jude, the first chapter, verse 11. Here is another example where God is warning us about what happened with Balaam that we need to be avoiding. It's a warning to us. It says, woe to them in chapter 1, verse 11, the only chapter there is in Jude, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, I hope that you're understanding here what God is trying to tell us. He's talking about this problem that Balaam had, and it's revolving around money. Every one of these examples here. Now, that's an important point, and I'll be telling you why you need to remember that in just a few minutes. Let's go over to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter, a little bit further to your right. Let's read verse 14. We're still talking about Balaam. We're still being warned about the things that Balaam did, his error, and for us not to fall to that same kind of error. In chapter 2, verse 14, chapters 2 and 3, this is in reference to the church, us in this room right here today. We're the church. This is Christ speaking to us. And he's talking about the doctrine of Balaam. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So here we can see then that Balaam is a real-life example that God says we need to look at him and see what he went through. And what Balaam went through then, as we read these warnings in Scripture, that we can apply them in our lives so that we don't fall into the same kind of trap that Balaam did. So that brings us now to point number three. What we need to do is to go and see what Balaam did. Let's find out exactly what happened here and why God is warning us so. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We're going to start reading in verse 1. We're going to find out that this is probably one of the hardest things that we have to do for us to get a handle on, is when we're asking God for something, that we're not asking for something out of our own lust. That's tough. It's not easy. Generally, we can be very logical and ask God for the appropriate things for other people. But when it comes to ourselves, somehow we have blinders on and we can't see that what we're asking God to provide for us is probably something that we want on our own. It's our own will, you know, and it's not God's will. It's where we are actually putting God before our own will and the things that we want, putting that before God's will and what he knows is best for us. Well, here in Numbers 22 is an example of Balaam asking something of God and getting it, but we shall see that it was not God's will for this to happen. Let's start reading here in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, verse 1. It says, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now what we should probably bring in here, Balak knew what the Israelites had done to the Moabites. And so he was afraid that what was going to happen was going to happen to him also. Israel's armies had not confronted Moab as of yet, but Balak was afraid that they were going to do that because he knew what had happened to his enemy Shazon and was terrified that his kingdom would come next, just like that individual. You know, what was really ironic about this whole thing is that Israel did not have a fight with Moab. They were not even going to do anything. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verses 1 through 9, God told the Israelites, don't touch the Moabites. Leave them alone. Go to the side. But, you know, Balak thought that the Israelites were going to get him after all. And it just goes to show, you know, how things can get confused. But that's what Balak was doing. He was afraid about that, and he thought he was going to be having the same future results as a lot of the other people that went up against the Israelites. In other words, they didn't come out, and they didn't fare too well. But let's start continuing reading here in verse 4. It says, so Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land, and this saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are sitting next to me. No, those Israelites, man, there's just thousands and thousands of them. And I know that they're going to take over my place just like they have taken over and wiped out other people that got in their way. Verse 6. Therefore, please come at once, Balaam. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he who you bless, Balaam, whoever you bless, is going to be blessed. And whomever you curse will be cursed. So here we can see then that Balak wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites so that he wouldn't have any problems, that they wouldn't come there and create problems for the Moabites. Now, verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Diviner's fee. In other words, has a little reward here in my hand. I got all this gold and silver, you know. Balaam, if you'll come and if you will curse the Israelites, you can have all of this. See it? See the gold glistening? See that Texas size full of silver dollars? You can have all of them, every single one of them. Verse 8, and he said to them, these people that came from Balak to Balaam, says, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? God already knew who it was, but he's asking Balaam. He says, now, okay, Balaam, I'm trying to get you to think here a little bit. You know, what are you doing? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. Even though the Israelites had nothing to do with the Moabites, they weren't even going to touch them. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, is there anybody in this room that could possibly misinterpret what God said to Balaam? Anybody? Nobody. I mean, he says very clearly, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. In other words, those guys that you've got here, the princes that came from Balaam, and all that money that they've got in their hands, he said, I don't want you to go with them. And he said, don't go back to them to curse the people, the Israelites, for they are blessed. Yeah, the Israelites are doing the right thing. So here then we can see very clearly a very definitive answer. I don't think that anybody could be confused by what God was saying. There was no ambiguity whatsoever. Balaam wasn't to curse the Israelites. Appeared in a report. Now, let's start reading, continuing on in verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Now, that's a good thing. Balaam, I thought, did a good job right there. He knew what God had told him, and God told him, says, don't go with them. So he told him, he said, I can't go with you. Period. End of report. That's good. So physically, an outward appearance, he didn't do what, you know, the princes wanted him to do. He stayed where he was supposed to be. He obeyed God. So that's a good thing. But you see the thing that was physical. In his mind, in the back of his mind, it doesn't say right here, but the rest of the context proves, as we read through the story, that Balaam was thinking about all that gold and silver, the diviner's fee. Verse 14, and the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. He's not going to come with us no matter what. Then Balaam again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. In other words, my regular low-level dignitaries, they didn't seem to make that much of an impression with Balaam. So now I'm going to get the real high dollar. I'm going to send the Secretary of State, not just some ambassador. No, we're going to send the Secretary of State now. We're going to have somebody go there, and we're going to give them a whole squadron of F-15 jets to put in their land or whatever. You know, that's what it'd be like for today. So you see, Balak now is upping the price. And then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly. Well, that's kind of nice. Everybody wants to be honored, right? Well, that Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, and he said, I'm going to really fix you up. And I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come. Curse this people for me, because, you know, I'm really afraid. Verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, these are the ones that are a little bit more high dollar, though the Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord may say to me. Now, why is Balaam doing this? Didn't we just go the first time, the first group that came to Balaam, and God told him, says, you're not to do anything at all to the Israelites. You're not supposed to say anything bad about them. You're not supposed to curse them. They're a blessed people. Now, remember that. That's the way it goes. And Balaam did the right thing. Now, here we got the high-level people coming in, and Balaam says, well, let me check. Let me check with God one more time. Check with God one more time? Why? You think maybe God forgot already what he was talking about? Well, of course not. Now, in verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, here we can see then that Balaam went back to God again. And he says, you know, God, I know what you said the first time, but are you really sure that I can't go over there and curse the Israelites, you know? I'd sure like to get all that money and all that gold and everything. And so, you know what? What did God say? He said, okay, you want to go there and do that? I'm going to let you do it. You know, that happens to us in our life. Have you ever noticed it? Sometimes, boy, I'd sure like to have a red Corvette. You know, the one I got's all right, but, you know, that new one, it's got 650 horsepower, and it's got better navigation set up in there and all these other good things that it's supposed to do. And I can rationalize from here till Sunday about all the good things of why I should be buying that Corvette. That's what Balaam was doing. You know, he was rationalizing with God, you know. And you see, he was coveting that gold and the silver. And that happens with us. And then sometimes God allows us to have it. That can be a problem. Let's just read what it says right here. Verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, verse 22. I hope you have this underlined in your Bible. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. Are you understanding what we just got through going through here? In verse 20, God says, you can go. Now in verse 22, God says, I'm mad at you for going. What is going on here? What is the story? What we got to understand, and if you look at some of the commentaries, they say that the reason God was angry is because Balaam rose early in the morning and went to be with these high-level dignitaries that had all the gold and the silver to go back and curse the Israelites. What did we do? What did we go through in our point number two? The reason I went through that to show you exactly where God warns us about what Balaam was doing and his attitude. Now, in those three scriptures that we went through where God was giving us a warning about Balaam, did any of those scriptures say, don't get up real early in the morning and go do any work? I don't want you to do that. That's going to be a sin if you do that. You know, Balaam here, instead of sleeping in to maybe 9, 10, 11 o'clock, he got up at maybe 6 o'clock. And went to do his job. Is that what God is telling us to do? Is that the lesson that God is trying to get across to us? That don't get up early? I think the commentaries are flat out wrong. Because that's not what those three verses we went through regarding avoiding the same pitfall that Balaam went into. And what was it? Balaam was coveting these riches, the gold and the silver. That's what God was upset about. Not that the fact that Balaam got up early and went out to see these guys. It's sort of like you parents, you've got your children, and you go in and you say, little Johnny, I want you to clean up your room. I'll be back in about an hour and see how you've done. You come back in an hour, room's still a mess. Little Johnny, I told you to clean up the room, you know. And what, you're not so much as angry at your child as you are disappointed and upset that he didn't do the job that you told him to do. Because if you look here, and let me just give you another little way of looking at that. It says in verse 22, then God's anger was aroused. It doesn't say, and God's anger was really ferocious. God's anger was out of control. No, no. If you go and if you look up, aroused, that means disappointed that Balaam did what he did. God wanted Balaam to say, hey, look, God told me that I wasn't supposed to go with you guys. You know, that's what the initial thing was. Then God was testing him. God tests us all. We all have to pass the test, you know. That's how we make right decisions, by passing tests. Frankly, Balaam dropped the ball here. He didn't pass the test. You know, he was after God, says, God, let me go. Let me go do that. He did it and wound up made a mistake. Anyway, this is a very good story. I don't want to get into it too much, but the bottom line is regarding the attitude that Balaam had. You can read about it in the other verses here, but let's drop down to verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with the drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on the face. Because the angel of the Lord said to him, you have struck my donkey these three times because you have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. God was saying, remember the story there, the donkey was carrying Balaam to go out and meet these ambassadors that had all the money, and the donkey could see the angel of the Lord with the sword, and he was going to cut Balaam up. But the donkey said, no, I'm not going to go up there. That's going to be bad. But anyway, the bottom line was Balaam was mad at his donkey, and so he was hitting him and said, hey, come on now, let's go. The bottom line was God was saying, Balaam, your way of doing things is wrong. But anyway, Balaam go ahead and go to Balak, and you can read about all the different times that he went to curse the Israelites, but every single time God told him, no, you're not going to. I'm not going to let you curse the Israelites. And to make the story short, let's go over to chapter 31, and let me tell you what the final outcome is whenever you don't do things God's way. Chapter 31, verse 8. We can start in verse 6. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to war with the Phinehas and son of Eleazar, and his priest and the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites just as Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. And they killed the kings of the Midian and the rest of those who were killed. And here we can see that even though all the kings of the Midian were killed, so was Balaam, the son of Beor, who was killed with the sword. You see, that's the final outcome when you don't try to do things God's way. You wind up on the short end of the stick, that's for sure. Now, in the last few minutes we have left here, brings us to point number four. How can we overcome, then, covetousness? You know, Balaam certainly didn't do a very good job. But what we have to do, we do. We have to overcome covetousness. We can't let it get the best of us. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Throughout the history of man, there has always been covetousness plaguing the human family. But Timothy tells us that at the end time, covetousness will be dramatically increased. It's not going to be the way it has been in the past. Oh, there's always been times when people covet things. It's just normal. That's human beings. That's the way God inspires us. But here at the end time, it's going to really be increased. And I think we can see it. We are that close to the end time. And I'll be very frank with you. I think a lot of us here don't really appreciate how close we are to it. But it'll be here. When it comes, then we'll know what to do. But it says in chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Those perilous times are here. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. You know, if you watch any of the different TV programs that depict what people are doing here at this end time, my wife and I will watch Discovery ID, and it talks about the police and the cases that they've had to go through. Wow, it is just unbelievable. How can human beings do that to other human beings? It's just unbelievable, but it does. You know, over money, any old thing. Well, talking about how people can act that way, I'll quote for you Colossians, the third chapter, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness can be idolatry because you're putting something before God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, God is warning us to fight covetousness. That's obvious, I think. So how can we overcome covetousness? Just let me give you a couple of three simple Bible tips on how to overcome covetousness, materialism, and things like that. The first one is Beware of the desire for things. That's not what life is all about. Don't be desiring things that, you know, if I get this, then everything is going to be just fine. Solomon said that it doesn't work. He says you can get all the gold and the silver, and says, guess what? It won't make you feel any better. Let me read for you, and I'm just going to quote here, Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 15. And he said to him, take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 15. That is Christ speaking to the people. He said, it doesn't make any difference how much you possess. That is not the value of life. That's not what one's life is made up of. Keep that in mind. So if you don't have as much as the other person, maybe Brandon's got a brand new Corvette and I don't. Well, I'm glad he has. But the thing is, I should not be trying to covet his. Hey, Brandon, can you let me borrow it for this weekend? No, that's not the way we want to do things. We got to, you know, be satisfied. Because covetous, point number two, can keep people out of the kingdom of God. Covetous will prevent us from being in that kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 10, you can just put that in your notes. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that is something that we have to overcome. We cannot allow covetousness to be a part of our character. Because if it does, it's going to keep us out of the kingdom of God. Now, the third little tiny simple step for overcoming covetousness is a very simple one, and I think we all need to turn to this particular scripture. Philippians, the fourth chapter. What we're going to do is read verses 11 and 12. Philippians, the fourth chapter. I hope that we have all this one. Underline two. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You see, what Paul was saying there, he says, look, I've had the good life, I've had the bad life. I've had the times when things were really good for me, and then I've had the times when things were not so good. But it doesn't make any difference. Whatever situation I'm in at that moment, be happy about it. You know, don't sit around, oh boy, I sure wish I had all those silver dollars that Mr. Carlisle was talking about. Well, that can just run you into the ground, you know? That's not what we need to be doing. Paul expressed in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 7 through 10. Let me quote it for you. For we have brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. You know, this reminds me, I was reading an article on the internet about when you can't take anything with you. And we were talking about Corvettes. I was using that as an example to talk about covetousness. This guy, he was so coveted Corvettes that when he died, he was buried in his Corvette. He actually was buried in his Corvette. I couldn't believe it, but he did it. Well, hey, I'll tell you one thing. He didn't know he was being buried in his Corvette. Maybe he said he wanted that, but he didn't know where that really actually occurred. Or not. Maybe I'll meet him whenever we're all resurrected. I say, hey, you gumball, what you went buried your Corvette? Should have sold it so your wife could have more money to live on. Anyway, It says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The sin of covetousness has its foundation in the mind. And that can lead to other physical acts of breaking God's law, which was brought out in point number one. Point number one was covetousness comes from the heart. And to make that point perfectly clear, we used a real life example of Balaam. That was point number two. God warns us of Balaam's folly. And what was Balaam's folly? Our point number three told us what it was. We don't want to put our wants before God's will. God will give us whatever we need. God owns everything. There's nothing wrong with wealth. If you've got it, if you worked hard for it, and you were able to legally get it in a righteous fashion, and you had the right attitude about it, there's not a thing wrong with that. Nothing at all. But sometimes we like to put God's will in back of our desires, and that is wrong. And that's where we have a problem with covetousness, and that's why in point four, number four, we have to overcome covetousness. We have to be aware of the desire of things, because that's not what life is all about. That's not what makes up your life. Covetousness can keep us out of the kingdom of God. We need to follow Paul's example of learning to be content with whatever state we're in. Whether it's good stuff or bad stuff, that's the way we got to follow. Don't let you be fooled with our minds saying that covetousness is not a problem with me. Oh no, I don't have that problem. Don't let your mind fool you. We all have that problem. Most certainly, covetousness can be a problem. But with the points that we have presented here today, I think that we can make some major strides in our lives for overcoming covetousness.